Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. This is our normal format. If you have calls to ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or to disagree with the host about something, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Fantastic program. I've learned so much. It's frightening. I appreciate it. My question is regarding the divorce, this divorce certificate that God gave to the Northern Kingdom. Did he remarry them on the cross or in his ascension? Or is he, because on the one hand, we're the bride of Christ, but not necessarily the wife of Christ, right? I'm trying to figure out when he remarried, when he combined the two, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, and remarried them.
Well, there are some assumptions behind the question that I'm not sure that I would share. I'm not sure that God remarried them in the sense that we would think of a man divorcing his wife and remarrying the same woman. There is obviously some overlap between the New Covenant community and the Old Covenant community. Marriage is simply, I think, a metaphor for what God had done. He married Israel, which was a group of people, obviously, who had come out of Egypt, had been slaves in Egypt, and he formed them into a political nation, and he had a covenant, like a marriage covenant, with that nation. And there were special promises associated with that covenant, as well as special requirements. And that covenant was broken by Israel. And because they continued to break it, and God kept warning them that they needed to repent and stop breaking the covenant, they did not change, and so he did give them a writing of divorcement, apparently. Now, some people would associate that with the Northern Kingdom being carried away into Assyria. And that might be what God has in mind when he's talking about that in Jeremiah chapter 3. He might be talking about the fact that the Northern Kingdom was carried off into Assyria and therefore was divorced by God. Now, Jeremiah, however, also talked about a new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as I understand it, that new covenant was made with the remnant of the tribes of Israel, that remnant who came to believe in Christ and follow the Messiah. Therefore, they were the new Israel. Now, they did come out of the old Israel because they were the faithful remnant of that group. But the covenant he made was not like the old covenant. It was not with the same, it wasn't, for example, a national covenant. In the old covenant, God made a covenant at Mount Sinai with a nation of people who would have, you know, a government and land and a place among the nations of the world as an alternative nation. That's not what he did with the new covenant. Instead, he made a spiritual nation, as it were, and he used the spiritual element from old Israel. And, of course, eventually included spiritual reborn people from the Gentiles as well. And this new entity relates to God on the terms of a new covenant. Now, both covenants could be likened to marriage covenants. But I don't see the second one as being made exactly with the same group as the first. Because the first covenant was made up of just with everyone who came out of Egypt and made them into a nation. It was a political and ethnic covenant. Kind of a covenant, whereas in the new covenant, it's a spiritual covenant based on people being reborn and being devoted to Jesus Christ. And there were, of course, some of the old covenant people, some of Israel, who were faithful to God in that respect and who made the transition into the new covenant community. But I don't see it as God divorcing Israel and then remarrying the same Israel. I don't really see that as what's being discussed there when he talks about making a new covenant with them.
Okay. Well, one of the quick questions related to this. When you talk to the Samaritan woman, and I know you were saying that some of the northern tribe came down to the southern kingdom.
Right.
He tells the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. That wouldn't necessarily, because does he mean by salvation is of the Jews or true Jews? Because some of the Jews didn't have, what did he mean when he says salvation is of the Jews? Is that all Jews or only the remnant?
In the New Testament, who or what do we identify with salvation?
Christ.
Christ. Christ is our salvation. In fact, his very name, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is our life, Paul says. Christ, who is our life, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. He is our life. He is our salvation. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. So Christ is our salvation. Now, salvation is of the Jews. Christ came from the Jews. He was of Judea. He was a Judean. And therefore, when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you Samaritans, you don't understand who or what you're worshiping. They were worshiping in an alternative temple on Mount Gerizim and rejecting the temple in Jerusalem, which God had accepted in the days of Solomon. Well, it had been rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel, but nonetheless it was sort of the same thing. God had ordained the building of the temple in Jerusalem and was worshipped rightfully there. If he was worshipped sincerely there, that was the right place where God had been meeting with his people. But the Samaritans didn't know God, and they didn't go to Jerusalem, and they set up an alternative. In other words, they were rejecting that revelation that God had given to the Jews about his house in Jerusalem and so forth. Now, when Jesus said, you Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshiping, but we do because salvation is of the Jews, I think what he's saying is the promise of salvation, which was made to Abraham and to be fulfilled in Abraham's seed, did not come through the Samaritan people, who were somewhat descended from the other 10 tribes. The Samaritans were, of course, mixed racial. They had some blood from the northern 10 tribes of Israel and some from Gentile nations. But it was not from those tribes or from those people that the Messiah came. He came through Judah, or the Jews. The word Jews, of course, is derived from Judah. So I think he's simply saying that while the Samaritans had rejected the revelation given to the Jews, God still had the Jews in mind as the ones through whom salvation would come. And they were still pursuing God in Jerusalem, which was the capital that God had appointed in the time of David to be where his house would be built. So she asked, you know, which house do we worship in? Which mountain do we worship in? And he's saying the problem is not so much where, but your deeper problem is you don't know who or what you're worshiping. But salvation is of the Jews. I think he's simply saying is the Jewish people, as opposed to the Samaritan people, were that branch of Abraham's family that the Messiah would come through. Just like one could say salvation came through Jacob, not through Esau, or salvation came through Isaac and not through Ishmael. In the family of Abraham, there were divisions made each generation into narrower family lines through whom salvation would come. That is, the Messiah would come. He is the salvation.
Okay, thanks for your time, bro.
I appreciate your call, Kevin. Good talking to you, bro.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Al from Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Could you help me understand Old Testament languages? For instance, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but did he write it in Aramaic? And
no.
Daniel was in Babylon his whole life. Did he speak a Babylonian language? And where did Hebrew come from?
Okay.
How does that work into the whole thing?
Well, because we're Americans, we often think in terms of only knowing one language, because most Americans only do know one language. If we lived in a place like Europe, where countries were smaller and nearer each other and people traveled between countries that had different languages more often, you and I would have grown up and probably known at least two, if not three, languages. Most people in Europe can speak two or three languages, if not more, because they grew up in a multilingual continent. Well, the Middle East is like that, too. The Middle Eastern people in biblical times were usually multilingual. Now, Abraham was called a Hebrew. And a Hebrew is thought to be a reference to somebody descended from a man named Eber. One of Abraham's ancestors was named Eber. And many scholars believe that the word Hebrew derives from Eber. Now, where the language of the Eberites or the Hebrews came from, we aren't told specifically, except I think we have reason to expect it probably was at the Tower of Babel. There were certain languages that went into the region of Babylon, which is where Abraham came from, and certain language groups went other directions. So as far as the origin of the Hebrew language, probably the origin of the Hebrew language is where the origin of all the ancient languages was, at the Tower of Babel. And Abraham was a Hebrew, so whatever language he was speaking was called Hebrew. Now, Moses also wrote in Hebrew. He was descended from Abraham and of the same, he's one of the offspring of Abraham and therefore of the same race and language. Moses would have also known Egyptian language because he was raised Egyptian. But he was also a Hebrew, a new Hebrew. And he may have known other languages. He may have known Sumerian, or he may have known Akkadian, or there may be other ancient languages he knew. We don't know which languages he was conversant in. Moses was trained, the Bible says, or educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and that means he probably knew a number of languages. Just like people who were raised with classical education in this country 200 years ago usually knew Greek and Latin and Hebrew and English and French, by the time they were out of high school. So, Moses probably knew a number of languages, but the writings he wrote, the Pentateuch, were written in Hebrew. Now, Daniel was a Hebrew boy, and therefore he spoke Hebrew. But in his youth, he was taken into Babylon, and he was taught the language of the Babylonians and the culture of the Babylonians. So, of course, he knew that too. In the days of Daniel, Aramaic was beginning to be a more widely spoken Middle Eastern language. And the Jews who were carried away into Babylon would be learning Aramaic and would be bilingual. In Daniel's day, Daniel could speak Hebrew and Aramaic. In fact, half of the chapters in Daniel are written in Hebrew, and half of them are written in Aramaic, interestingly enough. The chapters that are written that concern primarily the Jews are written in Hebrew. The ones that have to do with a prophecy about the nations are written in Aramaic. But after the time of Daniel, Aramaic increasingly became the dominant language of the Jewish people, just because Hebrew was an ancient language that was not being spoken as much. Aramaic was much more of a language of commerce internationally and so forth. And so by the time of Jesus, most of the Jews were speaking Aramaic, including Jesus. We know that Jesus spoke Aramaic because even though the Gospels translate most of his sayings into Greek, they do retain some of his Aramaic words. Like when he said Talitha Kumi, which means little girl, I say unto arise, that's Aramaic. Or when he said Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani on the cross, which means my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Aramaic. When he told Simon, you are Simon, but you're going to be called Cephas or Cephas, that's Aramaic for stone. Of course, the Greek for stone is Peter or Petros. So in the New Testament Greek, Peter is often referred to by that name, Petros, Peter, which is the Greek term for stone. But the Aramaic term for stone is Cephas or Cephas. And so we know that Jesus spoke Aramaic. I'm not sure exactly why his Aramaic words were usually, but not always, translated into Greek in the New Testament Greek manuscripts, but that's what the writers did.
But the Jews spent 400 years in Egypt, and
yes,
you'd think by that time they'd all be speaking Aramaic.
Well, Aramaic wasn't even a language when they were in Egypt.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, they were in Egypt hundreds of years before the rise of the Aramaic language, or at least before the Aramaic language became prominent in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
But you might say you'd think they would be speaking Egyptian, and I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did speak Egyptian.
Isn't that Aramaic, though?
No, Egyptian's an entirely different language. Aramaic is Syrian. Aram is the ancient word for Syria. So the Syrian language was Aramaic. Egypt, I don't know if you can picture a map, but Syria is north of Israel. Egypt is south of Israel. They're different countries and have very different languages.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
All right, well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, Scott from Roseville, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my one call today. Message received. I will not call back.
You've just spent 15 seconds of your time saying that. Don't say that again. You said it last time you called, too. Okay? Just get to your question, please. That's what we have the program for.
Is it
okay,
possible?
Going once, going twice? Do you have a question, Scott?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Now, let me just instruct you about this. When you call, the last few times you've said, this is my one question today, and the reason you said that is because you called twice the other day, and I said, please only call once a day or no more than once a day. That, by the way, is not instructing you to call every day. You don't have to call every day, but I'm just saying not more than once a day. Now, since that time, you've kind of said, apparently by way of subtle protest, this is my one call, I won't call again, and so forth. In doing that, you waste time on the air. This is not a program for wasting time. I've got calls waiting, so when you call, please say, here is my question.
Steve, okay? Steve, you do not need to take my call. It's okay to hang up on me right now.
Okay, thank you, Scott. And that's just instruction to everybody. Scott calls almost every day and sometimes tries more than once a day. And sometimes it takes a very long time to find out what he's calling about. I would just like to encourage you, if you call a radio show, pre-plan what you're going to ask. Don't get on hold and sit on hold for 10 minutes, and then when I put you on there, then try to figure out what you're going to talk about. The airtime is very expensive, and it's we want to use it as efficiently as possible. So that's just instruction to the audience. If you call, please know what you want to talk about when you call, and then state it. State it as succinctly as you know how. Okay, let's talk to John from McMinnville. And by the way, we have lines open now at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you today.
Yeah.
Transubstantiation, the Catholic idea of transubstantiation, I disagree with it. My question for you is a three-part question on that topic. Number one, if you'd quickly define that for the sake of the listeners. Two, why you would disagree with it. Number three, how serious are you about that in the sense of how strenuously would you object to it, how big of an issue that is for you? And I'll just listen to the answer on the radio.
Oh, okay.
All right, thanks a lot.
Okay, thank you, John. Well, what is transubstantiation? Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic doctrine that when the priest dedicates or consecrates the elements of the Mass, the wine and the bread, that they actually are transubstantiated. Trans means across, and substantiated means substance. The substance moves from being one thing to another. It's like it's transformed into a different substance. So transubstantiation is the view that what was bread before it was consecrated is now the actual body of Jesus. And what was wine before it was consecrated is actually now the blood of Jesus. So that when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, you're actually consuming the body and blood of Jesus. Not symbolically, really. It really changes. This is transubstantiation. Now, it differs slightly from the Lutheran view, which Luther taught. Luther believed in consubstantiation, which means that the substances are with. The word con in Greek means with. That you've got the bread and the wine that remain bread and wine, but you've got the real presence of the real body and blood of Jesus with them. When you consume the wine and the bread, you are consuming wine and bread, but you're also consuming the actual body and blood of Jesus that's with them. The way Luther, I think, put it was that the real body of Christ is above and below and beside and through the bread. And the bread doesn't change into the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is intermixed in some sense, mystical sense, with the bread. So in both the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran view, you pretty much are really taking the body and blood of Jesus into you in some mystical sense. Now, why don't I agree with it? And I think that was the second question. And how strenuously do I disagree with it? Well, I don't agree with it simply because, frankly, it's not taught in Scripture. If it was taught in Scripture, I would believe it. Since it's not taught in Scripture, there's no good reason to believe it. After all, I mean, if I said that when I touch my computer, it's going to turn into a television set instead of a computer, you would have no reason to believe that I have that kind of magical power, unless God said I did. Now, that's the point. To suggest that a priest has the magical power to turn bread into a human flesh substance and wine into human blood substance would, I mean, that's like believing the priest is an alchemist who can turn, what, coal into diamonds, or I should say coal into gold or something like that. It just isn't true. Now, if the Bible taught that it was true, then I would have to say, well, it sounds like magic to me, but I'll go ahead and believe what the Bible says because I do believe the Bible. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't call on me to believe such a thing. That this doctrine is never taught in Scripture, and therefore, I don't believe in that kind of alchemy. I don't believe in turning coal into gold, and I don't believe in turning wine into blood. And there's certainly no virtue in believing it if the Word of God doesn't teach it. Now, of course, my use of the word magic here would be offensive, I'm sure, to those who believe the doctrine, because they would say it's not magic, it's a miracle. God works a miracle. Well, if it's a miracle, how is it that it's an indistinguishable miracle? You know, if you take the wafer after the priest has consecrated it and you swallow it, and then you, if you happen to get sick and vomit it back up, it's still a wafer. It hasn't become human flesh. You could take it in a laboratory and substantially it hasn't changed. It still is made out of flour. It's not made out of human, cells. In other words, it didn't turn into it. And so the Roman Catholic Church is aware of that. And so they say that, well, it changes in all respects except for those that are distinguishable. It's a matter of faith, of course, to believe that it changes. Well, then it certainly isn't like any miracle that I read about in the Bible, because the miracles in the Bible actually are documentable. That's the whole point of doing a miracle. It's a sign that God has done something supernatural. So if a blind man is miraculously healed, you can tell because he can see now. If a leper is miraculously cured, you can tell because he doesn't have leprosy anymore. If Jesus had turned stones into bread, which he did not, but which the devil tempted him to do, if Jesus had done it, then those stones would no longer be stones. They'd be bread, and you could eat it. You could look at it and be bread. Likewise, if Jesus or God turned bread into human flesh, if it's a miracle at all of the type that God really does, it would be observable, documentable. It would not be something that you'd have to take entirely by faith, and that without any Scripture. You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, okay, if the Word of God says it, I can believe it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. But the Word of God doesn't say it. There's absolutely no Scripture anywhere that says that this is true. It's a long-standing tradition of the Church, many centuries, one that the Roman Catholic Church, of course, cherishes. The Eastern Orthodox Church, in some measure, teaches something similar. The Lutheran and Reformed churches are, changed it a little bit. But the truth is, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that anything supernatural happens at all when you take the bread and the wine. There's no claim in Scripture of a supernatural change. And that's a good thing, too, because you can prove that there hasn't been one. I mean, chemically, you can prove. Before it's consecrated, after it's consecrated, after it's consumed, even after it's swallowed, if it comes back up again, you can prove it didn't change. It's still bread. And therefore, I'm glad the Bible doesn't require me to believe something that isn't true. That's one thing I like about the Bible. It never calls upon me to believe anything that isn't true. And if I'm supposed to believe that the substance of the bread changes into human flesh, well, that would be a real challenge for me, even if the Bible said it, because, hey, well, this is the only case I know of in the Bible that the Bible tells me to believe something that isn't true, because it doesn't change substance. So that's why I don't believe it. Now, how vehement do I disagree with it? Well, you know, I believe it's entirely untrue. I mean, I'll be emphatic about that. Now, if you mean by it, would I fight wars over it like they did in the 30-year war or whatever? Would I militate a batch of Protestants who don't believe in transubstantiation to go out and invade the Catholic Church and have fights with them over it and sword and kill them and establish the non-transubstantiation view as the universal doctrine of Christians? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't even want to do that. As far as I'm concerned, if a person thinks those things are happening when they eat the bread and they're wrong, I don't know that they've been hurt by it. And I've even asked the Roman Catholics this. I said, what if I believe it doesn't change, but it really does? Suppose I actually take communion and I just think it's a memorial of the body and blood of Jesus, but in fact, unbeknownst to me, it's really turned into the body and blood of Jesus. Well, then, how have I been hurt? I've taken it, haven't I? And they say, no, it doesn't help unless you believe it. Well, again, this is making stuff up as they go along, because the Bible doesn't say any of that. I am vehemently opposed to the doctrine. If that means, am I 100% persuaded that people, ought to believe something different than that? Yes, I do think they should believe something different than that. At the same time, I believe there's a lot of people who are going to be in heaven who believed a lot of things they shouldn't have believed, because being in heaven has to do with believing in Christ, not what you think about bread and wine, not what you think about a lot of other things other than Christ. And therefore, I believe there's a lot of Roman Catholics who believe in transubstantiation that I intend to see in heaven. And I don't begrudge them that, because I don't, I don't think badly of them. If they have been told, see, Roman Catholics for many years were discouraged from reading the Bible, not so much in the last generation or so, but when I was young, my friends who were Catholic were officially discouraged by the Roman Catholic Church from reading the Bible. Sometimes problems happened when Catholics would read the Bible. Martin Luther was a Catholic, and he read the Bible, and it caused all kinds of problems for the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church's official position was nobody really can understand the Bible except the trained priests, and therefore the layman reading it is just likely to misunderstand and get into trouble. Well, that's one way of keeping the Bible out of the hands of the ordinary people, but I don't buy it. The Bible does not say that it takes a class of priests to understand it. After all, when Paul wrote his epistles to the churches, he wasn't writing to a class of priests. He was writing to all the saints. He assumed all the Christians could read what he wrote, and it was pretty evident what he meant. It's not that hard to understand. However, if you want to read all kinds of strange meanings into it, that's hard to get out of it unless the priests tell you that it's there. And, once you begin to trust priests instead of your own testing of the truth by the Spirit of God in you, well, then you're vulnerable to all kinds of errors. And I believe that is an error. I believe it's a serious error. But I don't think it's the kind of error that sends a person to hell to believe it. I will say this. If a person does not love Jesus or know Jesus or believe in Jesus, but they think they're going to heaven because they took the Mass and they think that eating the bread and the wine is what saves them, well, then that is a dangerous error, because obviously that's not what saves somebody. But then on the other hand, Protestants have their own dangers of thinking that, just because they've been baptized or just because they go to church or just because they pay their tithes that they're saved. And of course, many people are in Protestant churches who think they're going to heaven, but are not, because they don't know Jesus, but they're doing whatever the requirements of that group are. There's always a danger when salvation is interpreted as something other than just believing in Jesus and following him, and some other ritual is thought to confer salvation on its participants. Well, there's always that danger that people will not be saved and think they are, and that's a danger that it could produce. But on the other hand, if people do love the Lord and they're following Jesus and they just happen to have been taught and they don't know any better, and they've been taught that the bread turns into the body of Jesus, and they think that's true, I don't really see how their believing that is going to, you know, hurt their walk with Christ. I just think it's a distraction, and that's what religion is all about, is distractions from God. God is easy to find for those who want to find him. But religions always make it complex. You have to do all these different things, and that's a lot of times those things that are supposedly helps to finding God are really distractions from that which would really bring people in touch with God. So those are my thoughts, John. I don't know, since you didn't stay on the line, I don't know really what your response would be to that, but it's good to hear from you today. Thanks for your call. Everett from San Pablo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my dear last Steve, thank you. I have two biblical questions, but before I ask that question, I was into your program before. I believe you had I don't know if it ever came about, a debate with Michael Brown.
Yeah, I debated Michael Brown once on somebody's webcast.
Oh, okay. Have you ever had a debating subject matter with Bob Dutko at all?
No, I have not. I don't even know if Bob Dutko knows I exist. I know he exists because I've heard him on the radio. I don't know if he's ever heard me.
Oh, okay. Well, my two questions are, one, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, it talks about, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the other scripture is in Romans, chapter 7, I believe it's verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, and so on. Could you give us your take on what does it mean to be dead to sin, and what does it mean to be dead to the law within each context there?
Okay. Are you reading the New King James?
Actually, it's the Old King James.
Okay. Well, the Old King James... it often uses that term dead to sin, when it really would be better translated, having died to sin. Now, that's how the new King James and almost all modern translations have fixed that. The King James made the mistake of translating the term dead to sin when it should be translated, we have died to sin. Now, some of us say, well, what's the difference? If you've died, aren't you dead? I mean, it sounds like the same thing. Well, it's a different point. To say someone is dead to sin makes it sound like they are currently in a state of death because they're dead. But to say one has died to sin doesn't necessarily mean that they're still dead if they happen to have risen with Christ too. That is, Jesus died, but he's not dead, all right? And we have died with Christ. We've died with him, and we've risen with him. So we have died to sin, but that doesn't mean we're dead. Now, we might be dead to sin, but that's not the point that's being made. The point he's making is this, that sin was once our master. Mm-hmm. Paul's using the language in Romans 6 of a slave market. We were owned and controlled by a master, which was sin. But we've escaped that bondage by dying with Christ. We've died to that relationship with sin. We're alive now, and because we rose with Christ as well as dying with him. And Paul brings that out in the early verses of Romans 6 about our baptism was into Christ's death and resurrection. We did die to sin, which means that sin no longer has any claim upon us. Paul, in chapter 7, which you also brought up, speaks similarly about a marriage. A woman is bound to her husband unless that marriage is ended. And that marriage, he talked about if the husband dies... Well, then she's not bound to her husband anymore. The idea being, if you are a slave or if you are a wife in a marriage and you're under the authority of your husband, in both cases, you're under the authority of something. But if you die, or, you know, if you're a slave that dies or if you're a wife that dies, you're no longer in that relationship. You no longer are under the authority of that husband or of that master. Now, in Romans 6 at the end of the chapter and then Romans 7 at the beginning, Paul is using these illustrations to point out that we are no longer the slaves of sin. Now, to say we're not slaves of sin is not necessarily saying that we don't feel its effects. some people say, well, Paul said we're dead to sin, and a dead man doesn't feel any temptation. I've heard people use this illustration all the time.
Wow.
You know, you can wave all kinds of temptation in front of a dead man, and he won't even respond. He's dead to it. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that we are insensitive to temptation. He's not saying that sin cannot, trip us up or allure us. What he's saying is sin doesn't own us anymore. It is no longer, we are no longer its slaves, and the law is no longer our husband. So because of dying with Christ, we have died to sin's ownership of us, and we've also died to the law's authority over us. Those are the points that Paul is making in those two places. So the King James is a little misleading by accident. Instead of translating the aorist tense as it should, which should say we died, it actually is translated as we are dead, which is really a different point that Paul's not necessarily making there, I think.
Okay, I got you. That's well explained. I thank you for that, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless all the other callers call in, and I'll just listen on the radio. Thank you, sir.
Everett, thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Scott from Covina, California, where I grew up. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. So nice to finally talk to you.
Yeah.
Been listening to all your lectures. I don't think there's any I haven't heard. Just want to say thank you for that show.
There might be a few I haven't heard because I sometimes fall asleep while I'm lecturing, but go ahead.
Okay, I have many questions, but I'm just going to ask one. I believe it's Mark 10:9, where Christ said, whatever God has brought together, let no man put asunder.
Yeah.
Referring to, a spouse. I've had two divorces because both the women I was with decided to quit following Christ. And while we were on separation both times, during our, a year separation, they were with somebody else.
Yeah.
And my question is how does one know when it's been God's will that the spouse that you ended up with was the one you were supposed to be with?
Well, there's two parts to Jesus' statement that you're thinking about. One is what God has joined together, which he's talking about a married couple. But I think part of your question is, how do you know if a given marriage was of God? Did God join them together? Mm-hmm. Or was this something man did? And then the other part is let no man put asunder, which would seem to forbid breaking up the marriage. Now, I would say that your situation, as you've described it, releases you from marriage, regardless about the first thing, because Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 12 through 15 that if a Christian is married to a person who's not a Christian and they don't want to stay with you, then let them go. You're not under bondage in that marriage. Then also Jesus indicated in Matthew 5:32 and in a similar passage in Matthew 19:9 that fornication or sexual sin on the part of a spouse is the one exception to the forbidding of divorce in general. In other words, divorce is permissible in that case. Now, in your case, you've got all the grounds for divorce that the Bible mentions. You're a Christian. Both of your wives who left you were non-Christians or stopped being Christians. And by the way, I had the same experience myself. As a Christian, I've been abandoned by two wives who stopped being Christian too. And they went out and slept with other people. And that, therefore you have the fornication is there as grounds for divorce, and the fact that they're an unbeliever who's departed, which is grounds for divorce. So there are two grounds for divorce the Bible seems to recognize, and both of them exist in your case and in mine also, sadly. I mean, it's a very tragic thing to go through that. I know very well. But your question was a little different, and that is, how do you know if the marriage was of God in the first place? And I would say that Jesus does not give any way of knowing whether, God approved of the marriage in the first place or not. Of course, there would be situations in which the teaching of Scripture would make it clear that it wasn't of God. For example, if you married someone who's married to somebody else already, you know. You know, it's she has a husband, but you marry her, and now she's got two husbands. Well, she's not available to have two husbands at the same time. So God did not approve of your marriage. It's just adultery. And Jesus said there are marriages like that. He said if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, and assuming there's no grounds for the divorce, that she's committing adultery. And so a second marriage is adultery if there was no proper grounds for the dissolution of the first marriage. Now, I'm assuming you were not unfaithful to your wives. You didn't mention whether you were or not. But, were you faithful to your wives?
Yes, I was.
Okay. Well, then you didn't give them grounds for divorce. They left without grounds and gave you grounds for divorce, actually. But, there are cases where a marriage could be said not to be approved of God because it's adulterous or because it just doesn't fit the definition of marriage. Same-sex marriage would be one of those cases. Marriage to somebody who's already married to somebody else would be another case. Those are not what the Bible defines as marriage. Those have other names. Marriage is one thing in the Bible, and there's other unions that have other names that aren't marriage. Now, on the other hand, if you and your wife are both eligible for marriage and you make vows to each other, even if they were ill-advised, even if God thought you were making a mistake, but you made the vows, well, then God honors those vows and expects them to be kept. God expects people to keep their promises. But again, your wives are the ones who broke it up, not you. When Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, he's not saying it's impossible. He's saying don't do it. He's making it very clear it is possible to break up what God put together. But he says, don't do it. It's wrong. So the question then is, who did it? Your wives did it. If they said, we don't want to be Christian anymore, we don't want to be faithful to you anymore, we're leaving, we're going to be with other men, well, then they broke up what God joined together. You didn't. So, in other words, you're not at fault for what they did. You might be at fault for things you did. I don't know what you did or didn't do because I don't know you. But in many cases, the marriage is broken up by one party. But the party that didn't break it up actually did a lot to aggravate the situation and should be personally willing to take responsibility and repent of those things they may have done to make it very difficult for their spouse to stay with them. But even if it's difficult for your spouse to stay with you, they're supposed to stay. That's part of what's in the marriage, the wedding vows, you know.
I was wondering if at some point now that I'm really following Christ and the right way, that maybe finally now maybe God's going to bring me my spouse, the one maybe I was supposed to have, maybe someone who loves God the way I do. And if that's true, maybe I know it within myself, some form of spirit bearing witness with my own spirit, or.
Well, I don't know that there's any way to be 100% sure when you meet somebody and fall in love that this is a person that God has ordained for you to marry. But if you marry them, then God has ordained for you to stay with them. There are people that God puts together. Clearly, God put Rebecca and Isaac together. And she was she was definitely God's choice. We see in the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Everything about it was directed by God to this one girl. And so very clearly God intended Rebecca and Isaac to be married. And there are cases, no doubt, like that, where God just brings the right person to the right person. And God's mind says, this is the person you really ought to marry. But if you miss it and you don't marry them and you marry somebody else, then he wants you to stay with the one you did marry. In other words, God does recognize marriages, that some unions are more ideal than others. And how do you recognize it? Well, I think that a person needs to be very careful getting married even the first time. And when you've had two marriages that failed, you have to be even more careful about entering into another. Because statistically, second marriages fail more readily than first marriages in larger percentages. And third marriages fail even more than second marriages do. So you have to realize that every time you fail in marriage and enter another marriage, the odds are more against you than before of success. But that doesn't mean you have to fail. You have to be wise, though. You should be cautious going into marriage, and especially if you've had failures twice, it means that you've not done as well as you might have done in picking a good spouse previously. I have to say that about myself.
Yeah. I don't want to take up too much more of your time. I know you have more questions, callers. I just want to let you know I've waited 12 years to date.
Wow.
But I mean, 100% complete abstinence on every level. So
that's wonderful.
My girl recently seems to be following Christ, who seems to have a lot in common with me. Has the same kind of a story. And
well, that's actually very good. Let me just say this. If you've gone 12 years without dating and totally abstinent and all that, then you've shown that you have a lot of self-control and you're not likely to be rushing into something. Of course, you still need to be careful if you finally meet the person you're interested in. You need to keep your eyes open because, you know, you may find that it's you're at that point where you're going to be less careful than you were. But you've been careful up till now, and that's a good thing. I would just say go into marriage with both eyes wide open.
Okay. I do. Thank you for your time. I appreciate that. And I was good finally talking to you.
All right, Scott. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Linda from Redmond, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. Linda, you need to turn your radio off. Okay, I'm going to have to hang you up. Okay. Once again, making the same mistake that a lot of people make. When they're on hold, they listen on the radio instead of on the phone. Well, the radio's on delay. It delays, you know, I'm calling you on the phone. I'm saying, hello, 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 and you're waiting for me to hear. You want to hear it over the radio. It's not going to say it over the radio for another 30 or 40 seconds. So we just can't have that much dead air time. Errol from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My wife passed away, and people say, oh, she's looking down on you. Is there anything in the Bible that actually says that people in heaven are looking down on you?
No, nothing specifically says that. I don't know if it's the case. The Bible doesn't say that they are not. there's really very little said in the Bible about the conscious lives of those who've gone on to be with the Lord. We know they're with the Lord, and we know that they're happy to be there, but we don't know all that's going on in their conscious lives, whether they're conscious of what's going on this planet or whether they're mostly just enamored with things they're seeing in the realm they now live in. My guess is that she has not forgotten you, and I really don't know. I know that you'll see her again. Assuming that she went to heaven and you go to heaven, I believe that you'll see her and recognize her again. But I don't know to what degree we can say that somebody who's died is actually looking down on us now. I don't know of any scripture that actually says that. I know it's a very comforting idea. It's a very comforting idea, and no doubt that's why people say it. But it's not something that we could really affirm from scripture.
Yeah, I never saw it in the Bible, and I just wondered, people say that to comfort you, and yet I think that they're in such a wonderful place that they wouldn't have a conscious mind of this place here.
Well, I sometimes think that, too. Heaven would not be very heavenly if after I go, I get to watch all the horrible things that happen on Earth and all the things that grieve me here now. I have to see even more of it, one nice thing is that when we die, the Bible does use the expression that we enter into rest, and entering into rest, I'm thinking that sets us free from the cares of this world. And now maybe when we die, we can see what's going on in the world, but it doesn't affect us in the same way. Maybe we're more at peace about it because we know the sovereignty of God. Maybe we can see how God's working in situations when we can't while we're here. But I don't know that to be true. That's only speculation. We have very little information on that specific matter given to us in Scripture. But, you know, I had a wife who died also. I had a wife who died many years ago. And Yeah, well, we were very young. I was probably 27 or 28, and she was about 25. And she was hit by a car and killed. And we'd only been married for 6 months. But Yeah, we were still practically on our honeymoon. But, yeah, she was hit by a car and killed instantly. And I know all the emotions people go through when they lose a loved one. And you want to think they're looking down. You'd like to think that you can talk to them. You know, you want to say, hey, you know, you have things you wish you could have said, and you kind of want to say it to them now that they're gone. And you kind of wonder, you know, God, could you tell her this? Could you tell her this for me? Because I never did have any confidence that my wife was looking down on me, but I knew God was.
I didn't either.
And I thought, well, maybe God would convey a message to her if she needs to hear it.
Yeah, she lived near where you were born in Upland, California.
Oh, yeah? Yeah.
Yeah.
I grew up in Covina.
In fact, yeah. Yeah, Covina. I know Covina. I've lived all over California, but I want to thank you for sending the card back. I didn't know the station she would listen to. I'd listened to it with her. At times we were in the garage working on stuff, and she'd tune you in, or she'd do it up here. But
so are you listening on KWIL?
I am listening to AM 790, KWIL.
Yeah, that's what I meant. I meant 790, yeah. Yeah, KWIL. Yeah, good. I'm glad you can pick it up in Eugene. That's good, because that's way up in Albany. But I'm glad to hear that you're able to catch it there. Well, brother,
I want to thank you for the card that you sent back. I sent you a letter that she died on her 46th anniversary.
46 years, wow. Yeah. I remember your letter. I remember your letter, and we did send you a card.
And I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Because I didn't know the station she would have it on, and I never paid attention to the station, what number it was.
Sure.
And we would listen to you and talk back and forth about what you said, because I taught adult Sunday school in our church, and I was quite amazed at your knowledge of the Bible.
Well, actually, you know, I think I've known your name because your wife was sending donations to the Narrow Path for several years, I think. Yes, I remember both of your names. Anyway, I'm sorry to hear that she passed, and I'm glad to have you in our listener audience. But I hope that now that was what, in June that she died?
July 18th on our 46th anniversary.
July. So it's pretty recent.
Exactly on our anniversary date.
Well, that's a hard thing to adjust to, and I imagine you'll be grieving for a while on that, and that's a normal thing.
Well, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, Errol. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Okay.
It's good to hear from you. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations. There's no salaried people here. We have no payroll. Neither I nor anyone else who works in the ministry receives any money for it. It's a labor of love we provide, but we do have to purchase the time on radio stations. And I was just told by our financial officer that we spent, I think, $39,000 on radio stations this month. Like, we spend over $30,000 a month. And that's all. We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. It's all listener supported. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's possible to donate from thenarrowpath.com also. Thenarrowpath.com has lots of resources, and they're all free. Hundreds of MP3 files you can download, and they're Bible studies and such that I've taught. Actually, Bible classes that I taught at a Bible college. And if you're interested, you can have them. There's hundreds of them. It's at thenarrowpath.com. And you don't even have to donate or do anything except enjoy them. Have a good day. We will be on again tomorrow, Lord willing, and continuing this discussion. I hope you'll be with us then. My name is Steve Gregg. This has been The Narrow Path. Thank you for joining us.